group that usually dismisses. Whoever you are, you know who you are. I'm not going to tell you. We're still in Daniel 2. We're going to finish verse 24, and that's it. And then we'll move on to the vision, which is a wonderful truth for the Gentiles, for the nations, as well as for us today. Daniel has submitted himself to the direction of the Lord. The Lord placed Daniel in a particular place at a particular time, and he has submitted to what God has ordained him for. God creates us in a very unique way. He made us. He gave us family. Sometimes our family seems really strange. We go, why did you place me with these people? And yet God in his wisdom knew what he was doing. I've oftentimes seen where family members, it almost seems like they're opposites, and yet you can see the wisdom of God doing what he does. You go, that child needed that kind of dad. You know, just how wonderful it is. And you realize that even when there's an absence, God takes that and uses that in that life of that person. That when there is a parent missing or other complications, the Lord has ordained that. And clearly we see that in the life of Daniel. He was snatched out of his family at a fairly young age, at probably one of the most impressionable times. And the Lord knew exactly what he was doing in Daniel's life. I know it seems pretty overwhelming, but it are oftentimes those difficult times that really deepen the individual and make them far better ministers. You can see children often almost instantly deepen when they have to go through something such as this. So God gives us not only family and surroundings, but he gives us times. You know, he places us in certain times. I've oftentimes thought David just really wouldn't work well in our day. I can just see him running a sword through somebody, and what was wrong with that? You know? And people would be talking about political correctness, and he'd probably ream them for that, you know. And it was just the grace of God that David was born when he was born. So you see the wisdom of God and the time in which we're born, as well as the place that he put you. There's a great passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that actually talks about when we receive Jesus Christ. And God is sovereign not only when you receive him, but where you receive him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that come to play within the text. Of course, those who are immature, Paul is writing to, and they're trying to mix it up according to their favor. So, you get saved and you start asking, well, can I do this? Now that I'm saved, can I do that? And, immaturity starts trying to play angles, so to speak. And that was true of the Corinthians. They were always trying to play an angle because they were immature. They weren't thinking of one another. They were thinking of themselves and how they can get the most out of this gig. And Paul writes to this church and he says, you need to just settle in where you are and quit trying to manipulate your relationships to make yourself feel comfortable. And realize that God has placed you strategically at this time with these people. And as he starts off the chapter, you know, he really deals with the fact that some were saying, well, gee whiz, I mean, we're married to an unbeliever. I just received Jesus Christ, so I probably need to ditch this guy. And Paul says, no, God has you there for a reason. And who knows, you might be sanctifying the household by your remaining there. In fact, he makes this statement, if you drop on down to verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And so God is saying, you have a mission field, and it is to sanctify that household and God has placed you in there, and he has saved you at this time with this mate that is unsaved. So you come to verse 17, and he'll repeat this phrase as you come into the text. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. That's an interesting phrase. I want you to just kind of take note of that. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. In other words, the moment of your calling and the involvement of things that you were even involved in, the people you were involved in many respects begins to define your ministry. And he'll go on and say in verse 18, look, if you've been called a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile, vice versa. And then he states in verse 20, let each man remain in that condition, watch the phrase, in which he was called. That's it. I mean, he's actually putting in the context, isn't he? Everybody wants to, you know, move on with their life. You know, I'm going to move to bigger and better things. Wait a minute, where were you called? In that condition. And then he goes and says once again in verse 24, brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So you see the sovereignty of God in calling us. And, you know, I'm sure Daniel would have liked to have left, you know, Babylon, and would have liked to have changed things, but God had ordained that he live in Jerusalem at the time that it was conquered, and that he be moved into Babylon, and God had ordained this for him. The wonderful thing about Daniel is he's not bucking it, he's accepting God's direction for his life. And, you know, I mean, I guess he could have easily said, you know, I don't want to study, I don't want to be a student, but he did. And God gave him the wherewithal to be bright, so that he might stand out in that realm. But more than that, he was standing out in his integrity. And that really brings us to the second point, and that is that we need to accept the direction in which God has given us, be it our surroundings or how he made us. But the second part is that we need to submit to God's will totally. Now that's the cleansing process. That's us cleaning out this vessel. It's impossible for you to submit to God's will totally and not be clean. So if you ever want to know how to get myself clean, you just come before God and say, I don't want my will anymore, I only want your will. And that's a cleansing. That's a purging right there. Because what you're saying is, no longer do I want my desires. And that's a repentance. See, that's a change of your way of thinking. I don't want my stuff anymore. I want only, so if you were to wake up every day and say, God, I only want what you want today, that's a purging walk for that day. And God is going to use you greatly. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind that he was going to align with the will of God where he was. And he was going to do it in a very practical way, wherever he was. You just make those practical decisions throughout the day. Lord, I just want to please you. There'll be times that you're going to be making a decision. You could make more money, or you could walk in integrity. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You walk in integrity, pleasing the Lord. Lord, I only want what you want. I don't want what I want. I want what you want. There are going to be times where you're going to have opportunity to do something pleasurable for yourself, or reach out and minister to somebody. It's a no-brainer. Reach out and minister. So God wants you to do, no longer my will, but yours be done. And God will use you, and it will, that whole process, you begin to walk that way, will purify you as you go. So he submits totally to God's will, and there's a total surrender of his desires to the Lord. And then clearly, as you see within the passage, Daniel's reputation was stellar. And he had remained faithful. You know, when you look at both Timothy and Titus, they're talking about choosing men that are going to be overseers of the church or deacons. What's one of the first things that's on the list? Must be above reproach. Not only with those in the church, but with those outside the church. And what was it that really opened the door to Daniel's ministry? Reputation. There's a man that we know that He has contact with the God of heaven. And this man has served us well. And we're going to look at all of those aspects as we go a little bit further in this. But you see the reputation and how powerful it is. And the influence that's literally, if we can put it this way, befitting to the person of Christ. If you want to know what a good reputation looks like, it looks like Jesus at the job, doing the job on the workforce. Philippians 1:27 reads this way, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That pretty well summarizes it, doesn't it? In other words, when you go out there, you look like the gospel. Well, what does the gospel look like? Well, first of all, it's good news, so you ought to be looking good. Secondly, when you go out, there's a little pun, I just thought I'd throw that in. I told my wife the other day, I said, you know why I like you so much? You actually laugh at my jokes. That's why I like my wife so much. She still, to this day, will just laugh and laugh. And I'll go, wow, that's a really nice wife. But what he's talking about, when the word good there not only means that it's wonderful and pleasant to look at, but it makes reference to virtue. And so when we proclaim the good news, what we're proclaiming is a virtuous message. And the virtuous message, of course, is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and we no longer want to live in sin. The world, you know, if we look like we're attracted to sin, and then we say, you can be free from sin, then we're really a bad advertisement to the gospel, because it looks like we're still hanging on to it. So walking away worthy of the gospel of Christ, and doing all that we do is unto him. And you know, we actually believe that God sees our hearts, so you know, we're not just doing things by way of eye service, as Ephesians 6 will say and Colossians 3, but we actually mean it, and people can see the genuineness. It's interesting, as you go through, in particular the book of Corinthians, Paul will continually say, my conscience bearing witness. And you go, what? That's a strange phrase. How could your conscience bear witness to anybody? But people can see a clear conscience. They can. It literally is transparent when somebody is walking with a clear conscience. And you can see somebody is not walking with a clear conscience. We used to, I remember one of the classes that I took in psychology was about body language. And all the kinds, I mean, there's just thousands and thousands of body language. But your body's talking when you're not. And the things that your body is saying are speaking to other people. And it's amazing how people pick up on it, even though they're not psychoanalyzing you. They're still picking up on it. So you're talking to them, the things that you say through your body. And then last but not least, and this is what we're going to be looking at specifically today, Daniel realized that all of this was for one reason, and that was to point to God. Whatever you do, whatever you're called to do, it's for one reason. It's to point to God. We're a strange bunch of people. We're aliens and strangers in this land, but Scripture will actually call the people of God a peculiar people. And one of the great passages is found in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, and I'll just quote it for you. God calls his people Israel, and he says, for you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people. Different. Clearly different than the world. For what purpose? Well, clearly to point to God. And if you look at the passage, I want you to pick up with me in verse 24. Clearly, Daniel has recognized that God has revealed to him the dream. It has been God that has rewarded him according to his faith. He put his trust in God, and Daniel is acutely aware of the fact that it wasn't because he's a brainiac. In fact, his statement, if you drop on a little bit further, in verse 29 of the same chapter, chapter 2, we'll read this phrase as he comes before the king. As for you, O king, while in your bed your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Watch verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. He's not taking credit for this, is he? I mean, you can say, well, what an impressive young man. And Daniel would say, what are you talking about? This was none of me and all of God. And this is the kind of person that God will use. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you. And if you look at the ones that God calls, every one of them are that way. Not to me, to him. And those are the ones God uses. So as you come to verse 24, it says that now Daniel, after he has received this vision, immediately calls Arioch is the way that we'd probably pronounce it by actually looking at his name in this English. It probably would be pronounced Arioch. But, I'm going to pronounce, a lot of times we're going to pronounce it the way it looks like in the English, otherwise you wouldn't recognize it. Like Sennacherib, you really wouldn't recognize it if I pronounced it according to the way it's supposed to be pronounced. So therefore, Daniel went to Arioch. And just to kind of make note, who is this guy? Does anybody remember who he was?
He's the commander.
Commander. Commander's kind of a nice name. And NAS, I think, just kind of peppered it with a little bit of seasoning here. But actually, he's the chief executioner. If you back up in verse 14... Daniel replied, with discretion and discernment, to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, and that word is actually executioner. So he's captain of the executions, or more specifically, he's chief executioner. Now, his name is interesting because it actually means lion-like. So if you could picture, what Daniel's early teens, maybe at this juncture. And he comes up with boldness to Mr. Lion-like, who's the captain of the executioners. And he says, hold on there. I want to see the king. I mean, that's an amazing... I mean, you're talking chief executioner. What's to keep him from just lobbing off your head right there? He already has orders from the king to do that. But it's one of the telltale signs of a person that's walking in the power of God, and that is boldness. That when you are doing the right thing and when your heart is right with God, you're not afraid of lions. And by the way, this is probably the first time that he was in the lion's den. He'll later on be in the lion's den with actual lions. But I'm pretty sure this guy was probably just as scary, if not more so, but had the power. But it shows the boldness. And let me just say this, that this is a sign of you walking in the Holy Spirit. It is the, I would say, number one sign of the Holy Spirit that has come upon you. People can quote verses, but do they quote verses boldly? That's the question you want to ask. Show you a passage in Acts chapter 4, if you would look at it with me. Acts chapter 4, it says this in verse 8, which is really setting the stage and letting us know that Peter had been literally filled by the Spirit of God. So the passage says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So now Peter speaking up. And, if you ever want to know, ask yourself, well, what does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This is a great, good text to look at, because this is literally telling us what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? To proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you'll do. Will you do it shyly? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit does not do it that way. So if you look in the passage, he begins to say, look, if we're on trial for benefit of a done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, will let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he kind of draws it out, doesn't he? He wants to make sure he gets all the title in. You know, sometimes we'll go, Jesus, you know, they won't even hear the full name of Jesus when we say it. But he's wanting to make sure that that whole name, this is just in case you might confuse him with another Jesus, and there were other Jesuses out there. Jesus the Nazarene. And, you know, it was the graciousness of God that had him in a town that didn't have a lot of people. Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, that's a pretty bold statement, especially when, you know, they had just recently crucified him, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. For all of us that like to soft sell the gospel to the point of obliterating it, where people can't even recognize it, I think these are good passages to read. A man was coming to me the other day, and he said, you know, I just really have a hard time, you know, knowing when to get that gospel out, because I'm not real sure how they're going to respond to the thing. So I'm trying to figure out, is this the right time? I said, just put the gospel out there. I said, the gospel is enough to divide the person that is searching, the person that isn't. And, you know, sometimes you can just start the conversation as simple as this. Can I share something with you? Most people say yes to that. Everybody likes something shared with them. That's why they're doing all that Weber thing. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in heaven. I mean, it couldn't be more clear. This is one of the clearest texts of salvation. Now watch what verse 13 says. What did they observe? Confidence. Well, how can you see a person moved by the Holy Spirit? Confidence. And if you look in the same chapter, if you go a little bit further, it says this in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God. How about that? Coincidence, isn't it? It's the heart of the Holy Spirit. This message is near and dear to him. And he's not ashamed of the one that he loves so dearly. And that would certainly be our case. So Daniel comes with all boldness because he's right with God. And he is God's representative. He has done what is right. He has done what is pleasing. God has clearly let him know, I'm with you. And he marches under those orders. He's not afraid of the greatest king in the world. He's only afraid of God. Fear me and you'll fear no man, God says. So therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. I just can't help but feel that's a little tongue-in-cheek. You know, this head executioner is going after the wise men. And I'm just saying, if they're so wise, then how come they're almost dead? You know? It just reveals that there are just some things you can't talk yourself out of. And so, this isn't, by the way, the first time he's going to mention, or the only time he's going to mention wise men, he's going to mention again. So he went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men. I think Scripture's just throwing it in there. I mean, just to, don't hurt the wise men. They can't fend for themselves. They just don't know any better. What I believe will actually happen is that this will go down in the annals. that even when Babylon is taken over by other nations, these wise men have this recorded, that that day they were saved. That simple phrase, do not destroy, if you go back, you realize that that's exactly the request that he had as he comes before God, and he asks him, don't let me or my friends be destroyed. If you look in verse 18, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed. Well, another word for saying might not be destroyed is saved, is rescued. And that's the heart of God. God desires to save. Now, I cannot help but believe, and I don't want to go too deep into this thought, but I cannot help but believe that that was recorded, that these wise men recorded the fact that they had been saved. And I know and believe that Daniel at that moment declared to them, it was not me, it was the God of heaven. Daniel will use this phrase to define his God. Why would he use that phrase, particularly with the Babylonians? They were stargazers. If you look in verse 18, that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. Verse 19, the mystery is revealed to Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He says in verse 28, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. I mean, you instantly have the attention of a Babylonian when you go, a God of heaven? Yeah. Because what they've already said at this point, if you back up in verse 11, is King, you know, there's nobody on earth that can know this stuff. And so Daniel's going, that's right, we're going to the God of the heaven. And you see in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power, the strength and the glory. So he's constantly going to emphasize. Now, what's interesting is, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of background. What's interesting is that the time that the Torah, that is to say the Old Testament, was beginning to be pulled together began at the time of the captivity in Babylon. So they were pulling scripture at the time that they were in captivity, the 70 years in Babylon. Most theologians fully agree with that. So all of these passages that are making reference to the Messiah and the coming one, and if a favor was done to you and you wanted to thank God personally, you'd have to wait till he came. Now what we know according to Numbers, and if you might want to just write it down, Numbers 24:17, that there was a prophecy actually given by Balaam. And the prophecy is very clear about the Messiah. Let me read it to you. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. In other words, a king will be seen by the God of heaven shining a light on him. A star. You see a star. So the wise men, of course, the astrologers, wise men, another name for these wise men of Babylon, where are they going to be looking? Well, Matthew 2 says that the wise men came, the Magi, or actually Magi, come from the east to see this one who was declared. So, you know, the witness of God that was born in this Gentile world is seen because this young man was faithful. And I can't help but believe that those gifts were a form of, we remember what you did to our forefathers, our forefathers. We have not forgotten, and we want to give you thanks. And certainly offerings were given when that Christ child was born. He says in the phrase, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now, if Daniel were the kind of person that was petty, if he was the kind of person that was competitive, if he was the kind of person that was just vindictive, he could have easily said, I don't even know those guys. Obviously, they're idiots. And then they just would have had their But the first thing he does, before he'll even say what the dream was, is don't kill the wise men. What Daniel is doing is he's realizing why he was called. And this is important with all of us. You have to understand that you and I are peculiar people. Our one job is to rescue. To be a blessing. To rescue. And when we start getting in any other kind of realm, we actually lose sight of why we were called. Daniel immediately says, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. But don't kill the men first." The passage starts off in verse 24, "Therefore." That's a cumulative effect, and what it signifies is that God is literally declaring this was the reason why this happened, so that we could save. And not only will you see these wise men be saved, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to be ministered to, and ultimately, you know, Daniel could have never known this, but ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to a place of saving faith, I believe. I mean, you can't get a clearer testimony than the one of Nebuchadnezzar, surely, as you begin to read exactly what he says in chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. I mean, you just can't get a clearer testimony than that. But how would Daniel know that this man would ever come to that place? He couldn't have known. But God is in the business of saving people. And it's his desire that not one perish. This is why Timothy says, you know, pray for those in authority. You say, why? Because God is not willing that they perish. See? If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, I just want to reiterate this point to us. And I trust that as we leave tonight, if you know you just forget absolutely everything else, please don't forget why you're called. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was called. Abraham was called to be a nation. Why would he call him out? Because the world left to itself would not follow God, but self-destruct. We just recently had a flood. So we come to the passage and God in his grace calls out a people. Now you say, well, God's just being cliquish. You know, he just likes certain people and that's what he's doing. No, that's not what he's doing. He's calling out a people to do something. And this is the point. Why were you saved? Well, I'm saved. I'm so glad I'm saved. Now I can just sit back and enjoy my life and do whatever I want to do. But that wasn't why you were saved. He says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you." Now, one of the first things that God does is he begins to separate us. Why? He doesn't want us to be a part of the world. He's going to distinguish us. He's going to make for himself a holy people, separate from the world, to be different, so that we might ultimately then become Pharisees, who are called the separate ones. So you stand away from me so I don't have to touch you and get your cooties. No, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is I'm going to separate you to make you different so that you can begin to minister to people and they can see a difference in you. So he says, "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I'll make your name great. And so," and I want you to underline this phrase in the end of verse 2, "and so you shall be a blessing." Now that really is actually in the imperative. And if I could read it probably more directly, it would sound something like this. "And so, be a blessing. I've done this for you. I've done this for you. I've done this for you." And then God says, "Be a blessing. I'm not just blessing you for you to wallow in your desires. I've blessed you to help people." And so he makes a statement. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now we know that Israel failed greatly, and God, according to Galatians, fulfilled this in the person of Jesus Christ. That through the lineage of Abraham would come the Messiah who would bless all the nations, in spite of the fact that Israel would fail. But don't let it be misunderstood that right from the very start, God was distinguishing a household to be recognized as people that were going to be ministers and servants to the world. That's what he was doing. I'm blessing you so that you're going to be able to bless other people. And this is his calling. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 67, and you know, we could turn to tons of passages dealing with this. But it says this in verse 1, great psalm, which by the way would be a great prayer for anybody having a hard time wondering what you should pray. This psalm would be a great one. It starts off in verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? What's the next verse say? That thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all the nations. Bless us so that we can let your name be made known. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou with joy will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Why has God blessed you? Oh, I'm just so glad he blessed me. Why did he bless you? Psalm 135, if you turn there with me. Praise the Lord. So many psalms start off that way, don't they? Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, oh. Are you a servant of the Lord? Well, I hope you're a peculiar people. I hope you've been called to be a servant of God. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it's lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Actually, the phrase is for a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure would be the way of putting it. For I know that the Lord is great and the Lord is above all the gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and the deeps, he causes vapors to ascend the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for rain, brings forth the wind and its treasures. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders in the midst of Egypt. Upon Pharaoh and his servants, he smote the many nations, and he begins to list those nations. And he says, and God rescued us. And you say, well, why did God rescue Israel? So that we might tell the nations, don't mess with us. We serve the God of the universe. You want to be safe? You join him too. See? The Lord will judge the people. And he says in verse 15, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold. You see, God has distinguished you so that you will come and put your trust in him. Then as you put your trust in him, people will see God working in your life, and you'll turn to them and you'll say, so why are you trusting in that thing? See, you're the testimony. You're the peculiar, you're the strange nut in the bunch that actually doesn't trust in that stuff. But you trust in the God of heaven. And you're going to stand out like a good thumb. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, they don't speak. They have eyes, they don't see. Sounds like 115, doesn't it? O house of Israel, verse 19, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. The best way I could describe Zion is, if I were to describe what the whole word really kind of takes in, is a city set up on a hill as a light. Because it has a connotation of light, it has a connotation of set up on a hill for testimony. And Jesus will say in Matthew, you are a city set on a hill to be a light. Well, that's Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God, right? So it is that testimony, that light. Let your light so shine, see, that they may see your good works and say how wonderful you are. You're just such a wonderful person. We never see someone so nice as you. That they might glorify God in heaven. I mean, that's the whole reason why we've been called. And in Isaiah 2, it looks forward to the day of that fulfillment. If you look with me, it's just a wonderful passage that just reiterates that that day is coming in which God's house will be established and the world will come to it. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 2, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. Talk about Zion, huh? And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, what a wonderful, wonderful passage. Why did that not happen? Well, if you just read the rest, verses 5 through 11, the problem was is that his people had abandoned the Lord, and they had gone into the way of the world. But one of the reasons why we're not very good testimonies is we've just amalgamated into the world. We just somehow blurred ourselves into the world, and we've just become a part of the world. He says, for thou hast abandoned thy people, verse 6, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their lands are filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots, and their land has been filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands and the things that their fingers have made. Is that why God gave them the stuff? That they might proclaim the excellencies of God. This is why he'll say in Isaiah 51, get back to your foundation. And this, I think, is one of the purposes of Isaiah 51, if you turn there with me. Isaiah 51, as it begins, it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to who? Verse 2. Abraham. Why did I call you? Have you forgotten already why I called you? Be a blessing to proclaim the blessings of God, to point to God, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one I called, then I blessed him and I multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In the wilderness, he'll make her like Eden, and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. And then he says in verse 4, pay attention to me, O people. Give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. It's God's desire. In fact, if you go to 56, verses 6 through 8, what's the promise? Well, the promise is that God even wants to bring in foreigners. Thank goodness, that's us. 56, verse 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. Profaning the Sabbath would be what? Doing things your way. Yeah. Because remember, honoring the Sabbath was ceasing from your ways. Right. So he says, and I'll bring them to my holy mountain, and I'll make them joyful. If you look in the passage, it sounds extremely familiar. I think I heard Jesus say it. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. See, the Pharisees had not only made it a place of making money, but they have crowded out the Gentiles. And God says, my intent was always that we be a blessing to everyone. A wonderful promise. If you look in chapter 60, this is the great promise of the Messiah who is to come. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God desires to do great things. So God wants to minister. God wants us to minister to others. So it's no surprise when Daniel went to captivity, God's agenda didn't stop. He still wanted his people to minister wherever he was. So God says, okay, you didn't do it when you were outside. Let's do it inside. And anyone who will submit to the Lord and his hand, wherever he is, and we're in a very hostile world, we know that, but wherever you are, God will use you greatly if you'll submit your will to him. This is, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, probably just really literally nails the spirit that we see in Daniel. And if you look in chapter 29 and verse 7, God says, look, well, pick up in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You know, I think some people are going, this is a mistake. And God goes, no, I sent you there. You were sent. And then instead of us seeing it as a ministry in which God has literally sent us, we see it as, well, this is the most terrible thing that could ever happen. And we sit around and we have a pity party and, you know, we hold our hands and just begin to cry and wail and how terrible and how awful this is. But Daniel didn't do that. And he says this in verse 7, if you will seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you to into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, then you will have welfare. So, okay, some of your jobs you may feel like you've been in exile. But God has sent you there so that you might minister to the people that you're working with. And, you know, look, if somebody invaded our United States of America and drug us off to another nation, I wouldn't be having warm fuzzies toward them. But Daniel cared. He took the message. He obeyed the Lord. And he began ministering to Nebuchadnezzar. He even cared for those wise men. And, you know, one of the great passages, if you look with me in Daniel chapter 4.
Gary, is Jeremiah 29 just right? Isn't this like 100 years before they went into exile?
Actually, Jeremiah is more contemporary. Daniel would have known Jeremiah. But Jeremiah went into captivity about 8 years, some 8 to 5 years after Daniel did. But Daniel would have had his writings.
Jeremiah stayed in, he's still in Jerusalem, right?
He stayed in Jerusalem and actually went with the second group of the exiles. So, but an interesting note was a contemporary of Daniel at this time. But if you look with me in Daniel chapter 4, was older though. But if you look with me in Daniel chapter 4, you see the heart of Daniel. You know, I just often thought about, I mean, how difficult would it be? I mean, obviously he's not a Jonah. But, I mean, your nation has been torn apart. you've been torn away from your family. And yet God says, if you'll be a blessing where you are, then I'll give a blessing to you. And in the midst of this, we see in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 19, where Daniel is appalled at what he sees, that he's got to tell Nebuchadnezzar. And you can just feel his hurt for him. He says, Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was appalled, for while all his thoughts alarmed him, the king responded and said, Belshazzar, don't let the dream of its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. I mean, he actually cares. There's no doubt about it. If you look in verse 27 of chapter 4, therefore, O my king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. I mean, he's actually concerned for the prosperity. And this is what God told him to do. Pray for the prosperity of this nation that took you into captivity. If you look in chapter 6 of Daniel, and in particular in we'll start with verse 4, where, you know, at this time Darius is now taken over. Now we have a new kingdom that's taken over with the Medes and the Persians. And it says in verse 4 that the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. Watch the phrase. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. It doesn't stop there. Inasmuch as he was faithful and not negligent or corrupt in anything. That is some statement. I mean, he was submissive in the place that he was, and in every situation he tried to make the person that he was working for successful. See, this is we've turned this whole thing around. People go to work for somebody and the only thought they have is, how can I make money? And they're thinking about the next raise they're going to make. And what they should be doing is going in there, how can I bless this company? How can I help that person I'm working for? That's what they should be doing. And that's the heart of selflessness that God has called us to. And the world is going to stand back and they're going to go, that's peculiar. And you're going to say, thank you very much. 1 Timothy 2 is really the point of this. And once again, this is not a new concept. It's exactly what God has been calling us to do all along. And, you come to this Peter, and, you know, he's saying, look, you and I have been called to keep our behavior excellent, and people ought to see a difference in us. I like the passage in chapter 1 in verse 13. It says, gird your minds for action, keep sober in the spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. The former lust would be, well, I guess one of those would be greed, right? Right. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. Now, what was the one thing that really distinguished Jesus above everybody else? His selfless, loving spirit. It distinguished him. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. By the way, if you're walking in love and you're thinking of others, it's impossible to sin. For love fulfills the law.
What verse was that?
That verse that I was quoting?
Yes.
That's in Romans, is in chapter 13.
Oh,
where I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1.
Oh, I said Timothy.
Oh, did I say Timothy?
Yeah.
Okay. Can you say the verse?
Well, I'm sorry you all heard wrong.
Yes.
If I wasn't so humble, I would admit it. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading verses 13 through 16. And then it says in verse 18, this is Peter now, just for you, those of you who aren't listening well, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were purchased with what? That just makes it all the difference, doesn't it? That's why it says in verse 22, since we have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. What does a purification look like? Look at the next phrase. What does it look like?
Sincere love.
A sincere love. So if you want to know if you just really surrendered, how do I know that I really surrender my life to the Lord? What does it look like?
You love him.
A sincere love for everyone. Yeah. So the sincere love means that you're always looking out for the best of others. So no matter who you're coming in contact with, you're looking out for the best of others. And an interesting dilemma today when I was driving in the car, because, you know, you see a person, you know how they have these places where you merge and, you know, last minuters try to get in, try to squeeze in. Some of you may be those kind of people, but don't tell me. I'll just be very upset at you. But anyway, as I was driving down, this last minuter was coming in, and he was trying to, you know, edge his in. Nobody was letting him in. And, you know, the Spirit of the Lord says, you need to let him in. So, you know, I'm slowing down. And then I'm saying, but Lord, there are people I have to slow down here. And, you know, I'm hurting them too. So it was kind of one of those dilemmas. Trying to be thoughtful of other people too. Anyway, it's interesting how we rationalize it. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this in verse, and you're familiar with the text in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's, actually peculiar treasure, that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people. You were once not Israel. But now you've become a people, a special people for God. And all the way through, we see that God has called us, especially in this book of 1 Peter, for that main reason of displaying his excellencies so that we might be able to proclaim the name of the Lord. This is where you come into 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart so you're ready to make a defense or to give an answer to everyone of the hope that's within you. And that's what, I mean, that's why we're going through the things that we're going through. We're called out to be a very different kind of people that put all of their trust in God. And when something happens, we call upon God and the world sees our trust in him. They see us not panicking when things happen. And they see our heart right and considering others around us when we're in the world. And they see God take care of us. And we turn and say, and he will take care of you too. Now listen, if you don't proclaim the name of God, then why did he do all this for you? See, that's the reason you were called. And a lot of times, you know, it's easy to sit back and go, well, it was just really nice that God did that favor for me. But God says, wait a minute. I did it for a reason. And if you, listen, if you're just not fully convinced, let's turn to one other text, and it's found in Titus. Turn me to Titus. I did say Titus, didn't I?
Titus.
Turn to Titus. It's good that you folks can laugh at yourself and your mistakes that you make.
We've got it on tape.
You know, Connie has found a way to blurp out certain things. We'll be sure to blurp that one out.
So we're in 2 Peter?
I'll try to bear the weakness of those without strength. Not just please myself. Titus chapter 2, if you'll look here with me. And he says this in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, he's quoting Deuteronomy here, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people that is peculiar treasure, zealous for good deeds. That he might redeem us from this, and that we might proclaim the graciousness of God. You say, well, proclaim the graciousness of God? What am I going to tell them? Well, tell them what chapter 3 says. Tell them that, verse 3, I once was foolish myself, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I used to spend my life in malice and envy and hating one another. I used to do that. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved me, not on the basis of deeds which I did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon me richly through Jesus Christ, and I'm justified by his grace, not by works. And that's why I'm heir and have eternal life, and you can be too.
Or it's the kindness of God that brings men to
the kindness of God. We once too. What a wonderful message. But that's the reason we've been saved. That's the reason we have what we have. And so many times I see people and God has blessed them or God has rescued them from death. And it's like we forget. Did you forget why you were saved? Did you forget why you were rescued? He certainly has rescued us from our sins. And I love the first part of Timothy, chapter 1, where Paul says, for this reason I was called, that I would be shown mercy, that I might be able to proclaim mercy to others. And you realize there was a reason. There's a reason why you were called in the condition that you were called, in the place that you were, so that you can also relate to people that have gone through those things in the condition that you were called. That's part of your testimony. That's why we encourage people, get that testimony, your testimony, that's so unique to you, and share that with other people. There's some people that you're going to reach that nobody else can, and that's why he saved you. Well, Father, we give you thanks for Daniel. What a wonderful example he is to us even to this day. His life still speaks. And what a wonderful truth that you have called us to bear fruit and that our fruit would remain. That after years after we have gone, you could still be using us in the lives of people. It's such a wonderful and amazing thought. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.